At these first session lessons the last several weeks, we've been talking about some differences between churches of Christ. The sign may say the same thing, but when you go inside and when you begin to look around and when you observe the things that are happening, there's a great deal of difference. We're trying just simply to understand some of the differences and also the biblical perspective on these things. This morning I want to talk to you about an area in which the differences are probably about as pronounced as any one you would notice, and that is to do with the work or the activities of the congregation. That's one of the most obvious areas of difference, is the scope of activities in which the church is involved. Once again, it seems to me that the real question is not so much about the specific activities themselves. We might debate the merits of one versus the other. The more fundamental difference goes back to a difference in approach toward the Scriptures, because how we approach the Scriptures will lead us to very different conclusions about what are and are not appropriate activities for us to be engaged in as a group or on a collective basis. So for our lesson this morning, I want to talk to you not only just about what the New Testament says as far as the work of the church, but I want to talk to you a little bit about different ways in which we might approach this question of how do we decide what the work of the church is. I want to suggest to you four different approaches. The first one we won't spend much time on, because probably not too many people would actually come right out and say this. But the first approach is, well, we'll just make it whatever we want it to be. Again, most of our brethren wouldn't say this. They'd say there needs to be some sort of biblical basis for what we do. But the fact of the matter is that there is a kind of thinking that is becoming quite prominent in our society, that we can just kind of design the church however we want to design it. We can organize it how we want. We can make its work whatever we want. We can make its terms whatever we want. Just do kind of whatever we want to do. And surely any Bible student with any knowledge at all would know better than to think that somehow we can just do things however we want to do. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would do them. Good works which God prepared beforehand. What we need to be doing is what God says we need to be doing, not necessarily what we think we ought to be doing. Admittedly, in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that references to individuals and our lives in service to the Lord. But surely that principle is applicable across the board, that whatever we do needs to be done as God directs that we do it. And so a better description of the approach that a lot of folks use would be just to say that whatever the Bible says is good is something that we can do. And by that I mean this. Whatever the Bible in any context says is a good thing, an acceptable thing, to a lot of folks becomes acceptable as a group activity. In other words, as long as there's no moral problem with it or some inappropriateness about it from that standpoint, then if it's okay for an individual to do, it would be okay for us to do collectively or to do as a group as well. And under this heading, there are all sorts of different activities that have become prominent in churches. Personal services, for example. Some churches offer daycare because it's beneficial for the mamas to have a place where they can entrust their children while they go to work. And so we have church-sponsored daycare. Or sometimes they'll have other kind of personal services, maybe exercise classes or weight loss classes or whatever it is that might help you as an individual, because those are good things. Or it is this, under this umbrella that education is often a part of a program. Maybe it's secular education, preschool, kindergarten, primary and secondary, college level. And there's church support of these things because they're good things. It's a good thing for us to be educated. The Bible certainly puts a premium on education. But it doesn't have to be education in the formal sense like that. It could be just kind of fun things. One of the local churches in town here just a couple weeks ago had painting classes that they were offering. Or It might be finance classes, personal finance classes to help you manage your checkbook better, or anything along that line. Maybe it's social services, blood drives, or community support efforts of one kind or another to try to make the community a better place. And so those are good things. And so since those are good things, then those become appropriate things for church activity. And also under this heading, one of the major things that has come into play is recreation and entertainment. You know, we're always looking for some good, clean recreation, aren't we? Some good, clean fun. And so all kinds of recreation and entertainment is brought in under this umbrella that it's a good thing. The Bible certainly authorizes that on the individual level, so let's just make it a part of our group activity. And maybe it's special outings for certain groups. Maybe it's a youth group or the seniors or folks in between always get left out. You ever notice that? There's always stuff for the kids and stuff for the old folks and the middle class, middle-aged working folks. They've just got to go to work all the time. Maybe there's something for them too. But some special outings for different ones. And so very often there'll be trips or programs or this or that or the other. A lot of musical kind of things. One of the congregations in town is advertising just coming up here in the next week or two. They're going to be some sort of a big Louisiana music shindig of some sort. You know, come on down. We're going to have it in the gym and whatever. Concerts are fairly common along this way. And it's just fun. And it's a good time. And people say, well, what's wrong with it? There's something wrong with having fun? The assumption in all of this is that if something is authorized or said to be good on an individual basis, that somehow that makes it appropriate on a collective or group basis as well. And I'm not sure that necessarily follows at all. There are two passages at least in the New Testament, I think even more, that clearly differentiate collective or group activity from individual activity. Just take a moment to notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the apostle is talking about the care of widows. He talks beginning in verse 3 about honoring widows who are those indeed, but then says in verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. Then as the discussion follows, he says in beginning in verse 9 that a widow is not to be put on the list, and in the context here, this would be a list of widows that the church is going to care for on an ongoing basis. She's not to be put on that list unless, and then he meets certain criteria, lists certain criteria that she has to meet in order to be cared for by the church in a collective sense. He says in verse 11, beginning, that refuse to put the younger widows on that list. He gives separate instructions for them. Sums it all up in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now, just let that verse sink in a little bit. Here's a certain category of widows. The church is not to be burdened with that. That's an individual responsibility. So that the church can do what it is given to do, its assigned work. That clearly differentiates my responsibilities as an individual Christian and family member from my responsibilities as a part of a group, as a part of a church. There's a difference. And so if I just assume that because something's all right in the individual realm, it's all right in the collective realm, I'm going to run into problems in a passage like this one. And then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, another passage that clearly differentiates. In this case, we're talking about the collective assembly, the worship assembly of a congregation. The apostle says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, in this instruction I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. And he goes to talk about their Lord's Supper observance. It says in verse 20, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, one is hungry and another is drunk. Now watch, verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? In verse 34, he says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you'll not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. There are two different kinds of eating in the paragraph. There is eating to satisfy hunger, and then there is the eating in memory of Jesus. And the apostle says we're to keep those two things separate. What they were doing is taking eating to satisfy hunger, which is legitimate. We're all for that, aren't we? It's a good thing. But they were making that a part of their collective activity and coupling it with the eating to remember the Lord's death. And the apostle said, keep those two things separate. If you're hungry, eat at home. Let your coming together be to eat the special supper. The point is that something that was all right in a home context was inappropriate. In fact, Paul said, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and not a few sleep. This was having disastrous results on them spiritually because they weren't keeping those two things separate. So I say that just to say that we err if in our thinking we assume that just because something is morally good, just because the Bible approves it in one context, makes it appropriate for us to make it a part of our group activity. The Bible distinguishes those two things. Several years ago, when I was living in Louisville, Kentucky, I went to a debate that some people were having about this question. And in the context of that debate, the man who was defending what I'm going to call a broader inclusion of church activities argued it this way. He said, Jesus is the head of church, Colossians 1, verse 18. And since Jesus is the head of the church, then whatever the head did, the body can do. So whatever Jesus did, the church can do. Well, that sounds kind of reasonable right up front, but until we start thinking about how does that apply? How do we make that work on an ongoing basis? First of all, it struck me as I was listening to that I can't think of any New Testament congregation, any of the ones we read about in our Bibles, that took that approach to deciding what they were going to be doing. They didn't just do whatever their collective activity was based on what Jesus did. And I wonder about that passage in 1 Timothy 5, exactly how that would work. But just think about what Jesus did. First of all, Jesus lived under the law. So Jesus kept all of those Old Testament legal obligations. He kept the Sabbath day and he kept the holy days and I'm sure observed the clean and unclean food distinctions and all those other things. Shall we bring back all those Old Testament provisions because Jesus did it and he's the head of the church and therefore that's what we should be doing? Well, interestingly enough, there have been one or two churches that have said, maybe we should. There was a church in Houston some years ago that got a good bit of publicity about the fact that they joined together with, I think it was a Methodist church, and they had a joint Passover celebration in their fellowship hall. But it's what Jesus did. So that's what they were going to do. Of course, the New Testament is quite clear about bringing those things over from the Old Testament, isn't it? Read the book of Galatians, especially chapter 5. See what Paul had to say about that along about verses 2, 3, and 4. And then as I was listening to that debate, my mind was just going through the Gospel of John because we had been studying John. And I was just thinking about some of the things that Jesus had done in the Gospel of John and wondered, how's that going to work in terms of a church application? For example, in John chapter 2, the opening part of the chapter, the first of the signs that Jesus did was turning water into wine. Now, what the fellow was arguing was that whatever Jesus did, the church could do, and that included the church having the facilities with which to do these things. Jesus turned water into wine. Does that justify a church vineyard and a church winery? if his logic would hold, it seems to me that it would. And then I was thinking about the second part of John chapter 2, where Jesus took the scourge and drove the money changers out of the temple. Jesus did that. How do we apply that? We're going to piece together some scourges, and when Clifton and Brian and Gary decide that somebody at a church down the street's out of line, we're going to run in there with our whips and scourges and drive them all out. Is that how that? I don't know how you do all those things on any practical basis. Surely anybody sitting and looking at that can think, that just doesn't work. And it's really obvious that the New Testament churches did not take this kind of approach to determining what they should or shouldn't be doing. But it's an approach that some brethren are trying to take. How about this one? How about if we just take approach number 4 here and say that the work of the church is what the New Testament says it is? How about if we just look in our Bibles and see what the New Testament churches were doing by way of example, or what they were instructed to do in the letters that were written to them, and say that must be what God's plan is for the work of the church. If we take that approach to it, here's what we come up with. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, as Paul is writing to the brethren at Ephesus regarding the gifts that Christ gave, he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. He's talking about the gifts that Christ gave, and those gifts are functions in the church. And he says he gave those functions for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Well, that tells me clearly that the equipping of saints, or the building up of saints, the edification of Christians, that's a part of what we do. Christ gave gifts in order to accomplish that, with the express purpose that that's how they be used. And so I read in my New Testament about churches involved in activities that are designed to build up Christians, to teach and to strengthen and edify them. Our worship is to be that. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, the apostle said, "Let all things be done for edification." When we come together, our prayers, our singing, our instruction, even our remembrance of the Lord's Supper, these things are all designed to build us up. This is a part of what God gave us, and that's a part of our function of strengthening one another. And so is the work of preaching and teaching. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, reminded the Ephesian elders that while he was among them, that he didn't cease night and day to teach both publicly and from house to house. And as Paul was being supported in his work of preaching, and he was trying to teach and build up those Christians, that's a part of what we do. That's a major part of what they did. There's another component of this that we may not think about in this regard, but it fits here. And that is, when we exercise what we call discipline against members that are persisting in wrong behavior, that is a part of the edifying of Christians, the building up of Christians. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, referring to the specific case at hand in that place. He said, beginning in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is, with the full blessing of Christ, with His authority, in connection with Him, "when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" The apostle says in verse 5 that when we take this action against a brother, and admittedly this is an extreme circumstance, but when it comes to the point where we have to take this kind of an action, we're doing so that his soul may be saved. This is a part of trying to correct him and to strengthen and build him up in doing what's right. And then he notes in verse 6 that not only is it for his benefit, but also it's for the benefit of others, because that influence can spread if it's unchecked, And so rather than having an upbuilding influence, it can have an influence of tearing down of others. And those are some things that I find the New Testament church is doing under this general category of equipping saints. Then there's also the spreading of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul commended the congregation because from the beginning they had had fellowship with him in the gospel. And it's true that they had had fellowship just in the sense of listening to the gospel and obeying it and sharing in that sense. But in the context of the Philippian letter, he seems to be talking about their financial support of him as well, which he comes back to at the end of the letter. They had helped in the support of the preaching of the gospel. And again, that's accomplished in several ways. It's accomplished in our assemblies. 1 Corinthians 14, again, just a few verses before, where we cited a while ago, Paul describes in that place a visitor walking into the assembly. And he says if the visitor walks in and you're all speaking in tongues, well, he may say you're mad. But he said if he comes in and he hears prophesying and he is convicted, he'll fall down on his face and he'll say, surely God is in this place. He's taught and he's convicted by the truth that he hears being preached in that assembly. And so again, the assembly is a part not only of our strengthening of one another, our building up of one another, but instructing any who might come into the assembly. It's for this reason that we find so much effort in the New Testament of churches sending preachers to other places. In Acts 13, Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas out to go preach. And then later on, they send Paul and Silas to go out and preach. In Philippians, Paul talks about how that congregation had supported him more than once in the preaching of the gospel. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to serve you. Point being that other churches were supporting him when he came to Corinth and preached. Now today, we do the very same thing. We also have some technological ways of doing this as well. We can use electronic media that were not available in the first century. But when you think about it, if we have a radio program, if we have a TV program, if we're putting stuff out on the web, if we're Skyping our services or whatever we're doing, all of those kinds of things are just extensions, electronic extensions of this very same principle. And then I also read in the New Testament about brethren providing for other brethren, collectively doing that. In Acts chapter 4, we have the apostles leading the congregation as they are giving of their means. And the text says they laid it at the apostles' feet and it was distributed to each as any had need. And so that was a case of taking care of needy brethren at home. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 15, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and several other passages talk about a great effort of trying to relieve needy brethren in other places. But those are things I can read about in my New Testament that the church was doing. That, to me, becomes the work of the church. It's what the New Testament says that it is. Now, a couple of quick cautions before I close the lesson this morning. We need to be careful not to think that as long as we include some element of what the New Testament says the work is in an activity, that it makes everything about that activity okay. Let me give you an example so you know what I'm talking about. A lot of times if a church is going to have a youth retreat, for example, or a senior outing or whatever, well, as a part of that activity, there may be a little devotional period. And the devotional period clearly falls within what the New Testament church was doing under edification. And so the idea is because we include that all the other things are okay with it. But that's not how that works. We've really just plugged in one element of what's right in the midst of a whole bunch of other things that aren't authorized to try to give it some legitimacy. So let's be careful about that. And the other thing I would caution us about is sometimes we get the idea that something is not a church-sponsored activity or group activity as long as we don't write a check for it out of the treasury. As long as we don't pay for it out of the treasury, it's not a group activity. Really? The elders plan it. They put one of the deacons in charge of it. He executes it. We advertise it on the church website. We renounce it from the pulpit. But it's not a church activity because we didn't pay for it out of the treasury. Is that what we're trying to say? We need to be a little careful about that to make sure that we're clearly differentiating the things that we're doing individually and the things that we're doing collectively. I want to close with this thought. In lessons about the work of the church, sometimes we really emphasize what it is, and we're emphasizing a lot of things that folks have introduced that really don't belong. But soundness is not just determined by opposing what's wrong. Soundness is also determined by doing what's right. And we need to be actively doing the things that the Lord assigns us to be doing collectively if we're going to think of ourselves as a sound group, not just opposing the things that we think don't belong. It takes a balance. Let's pray together before we close. Holy Father of Heaven, we are so grateful to You for the privilege that we have to be workers in Your kingdom, to be fellow workers with You and with Your Son. And we pray that we might, as we approach our work for You, approach it with reverence and respect for the instructions that You have given, and at the same time approach it with zeal, that we might make the very most of every opportunity You have given, that we might be busy in Your service, so that we might glorify You in our lives. We pray for wisdom and we pray for Your help toward these ends. In Jesus' name.